Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. In verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and in the flesh having no confidence." Now, just before this, Paul deals with those Judaizers who would bring in the circumcision. There were people who called themselves Christians, but they wanted to maintain the Jewish traditions. And they insisted on people being circumcised. Paul called them the mutilation. But he said, we're the real circumcision, which is circumcision of the heart. We're the real circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, in flesh having no confidence. We do not have any confidence in the flesh. Why do we rejoice? The word rejoice there is kachaomai, and means to exalt with joy, rejoice, to boast of or be proud of. The word in is en. Remember, small words with big meanings. It means instrumentality. It's talking about through, by means of Christ. We have joy by means of Christ. If I lack joy, then it's because I'm trying to find joy, define joy by means of something other than Christ. And usually it's something circumstantial, something of the flesh, something that has to do with the person on a natural scale, on a natural basis. That's not where joy is found. Joy is only found by means of Christ, because in Christ I have a confidence that is not a confidence in the flesh. This is very important. If I have confidence in the flesh, you could say, if I have joy by some other means, or if I seek to have joy by some other means than through Christ, then I'm not going to find lasting joy. My joy will always be circumstantial. My joy will always be related to other people and my interactions with them. My joy will be based on things going my way, and I'll lack joy when those things don't work out my way. But when I have joy by means of Christ, it's a total different ballgame, but it can only come when I have no confidence in the flesh, in the natural man. That is to say, my life apart from the Holy Spirit's control. The word confidence there is patho in the original language. It's the root word for faith, pistis. So the word faith comes from this word confidence. And in truth, faith is a sort of confidence. Hebrews 11:1 points that out very nicely. But because faith comes by means of the word of God, in Romans 10:17, when I learn to think with God, I start to become confident. Now, people who are insecure, especially in the world, but even among some Christians, will not like it when somebody is confident. In our preaching, and this should be true in any church, we have some confidence because we know the source of the message. We have no confidence in the flesh. This word confidence is the root word for faith, pistis, and it means, and get this meaning, because this confidence works in both directions, from God and also in the flesh. To be persuaded, to tranquilize, to induce by words to believe, to listen, obey, yield to, comply with, and to trust. This is the process of confidence. This is also the process of faith. Now, we understand how this works with the Word of God. It produces these things. It persuades us. We yield to it. We apply it, obey it. We trust it. We don't always realize that this process also was brought by the enemy to be used by the natural man. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, this process was used first against Eve. There it says, starting in verse 1, "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Remember, the serpent was indwelled by the devil. "He said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said,'" or in the original language, "does it make any sense to you, Eve, that God would say, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" Does that make any sense? What happened? She just got induced. There was something said to open her capacity to persuasion. He just induced her. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, we've talked about this before, but in this portion, Eve revealed her admiration for angels. God never said, "You will not touch it." But Ezekiel 31 tells us that the trees were representative of angels. Yes, they were real trees, but each tree had an associated angel. Eve was well acquainted with the angels. A holy angel would not touch that tree, because in Ezekiel 31:18, it was Satan's tree. Holy angels will not in any way associate with something that is not holy. And so holy angels would not touch that tree, and Eve admired them. That's why Satan knew what he knew in order to be able to beguile her. Then it continues in verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" The original language says, "Dying, you will not die. You may die, but it's not going to be today. You don't have to worry about it right now. Dying, you will not die." He just tranquilized her. When God gave the prohibition in Genesis 2:17, He gave the consequence. The consequence was important because the consequence was a warning. "This is a dangerous tree, Adam. You should not be eating from this tree because it has a dangerous consequence. You will die." And the serpent is saying to her, "Dying, you're not going to die today." And so all of a sudden she was tranquilized to the consequence of what God had warned about. He basically removed the consciousness of the consequence from her mind and tranquilized her. Now she was available to listen and to engage in things that God said were deadly because she had been tranquilized. Today He tranquilizes people also. Does it all the time. He gets them to feel at ease and comfortable with things that are utterly wicked. Now, this is not to be political, and it's not against any particular group of people, but this is just common sense and biology. If you have a man in a boxing ring with a woman, that's not sport, that's violence. And they say, "Well, he had this condition." And I'm not against the guy in any way. I hope and pray he gets saved. I don't want anything but the best for that guy. But the fact of the matter is, it's not just the fact that his X and Y's were a little bit jumbled somehow, and so they're saying now he's a woman because he had this effect. What it really tells, the effect of the Y chromosome is the level of testosterone. And even if his chromosomes are a little bit jumbled, and even if that's somehow expressed in his physical body, if he has a male level of testosterone, then his Y chromosome is working just like any other male. Because the Y chromosome is responsible for testosterone production. Women have a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of it. Men have a ton of it. Why? Y chromosome. And so if this guy has enough testosterone to be disqualified by one boxing federation and the Olympics is saying, no, no, all we need to see is his passport, that's violence. That's not sport. That's violence. Why am I saying that? They've been tranquilized. People are accepting things that are absolutely wicked, and I'm not against the people who are engaged in it. We love those people. We want to see nothing but great things for those people, and we want them to get saved, and that's the first and foremost great thing that can happen to anybody. But at the same time, there is truth. There is reality. There's biology. And people are tranquilized into thinking there's 50 some odd or 70 some odd genders, and they're okay with that. This is the first time in human history when that's taken place. Why? People are tranquilized. Yes, they're duped. Yes, they're deceived. Even hypnotized. But they're also tranquilized. Why is it that Christians are willing to accept fornication? Churches are willing to accept fornication. People aren't preaching against fornication, and fornication is the cause of so many devastatingly bad effects in our country. Not only from a moral standpoint, but also from a social standpoint, not only from a social standpoint, but from a biological standpoint, not only from a biological standpoint, from a psychological standpoint, not only from a psychological standpoint, but a spiritual standpoint, where it hardens the heart such that it makes it harder for that person to get saved. They certainly can get saved. But the more that a person enters into sin, the harder the heart becomes. And yet churches will not speak against it. It happens in churches all the time and nobody's saying a word. Why? They're being tranquilized. Part of what this is, this confidence, is being tranquilized. And then he continues in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now they're listening and they're yielding. That should have never been spoken. In Jude, she should have answered the way that Michael answered when the devil tried to challenge him for the body of Moses. And he simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Not stand in judgment, not get angry, not get hurt, not get reactionary, just, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's the end of our conversation. But here she's listening. And by listening, she's yielding because she's allowing it into her frame of reference, into the unconscious mind. Then in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate." She saw it was desirable, good for food, it could make you wise. She was now persuaded. And when she ate, she trusted what she was persuaded by. The entire gambit of false confidence. If a person lives in a confidence that is on any basis outside of God, then it's a false confidence. And while sin may be enjoyable for a season, ultimately the price you pay for it is death. And Eve did pay the price. Adam paid the price. He did not have to eat it with her. In the original language, in the grammar, you see that Eve approached him with the fruit much the same way that the serpent approached her. It was constant and repeated. Constant and repeated. This was not a one and done conversation. This was a conversation that was had over and over and over until Satan wore her down. You got to be careful with what you entertain. You got to be careful with the kind of conversations that you are willing, number one, to have perhaps with others, but more importantly, the conversations you're willing to have in your own mind. Make sure that they are conversations that you have with yourself that edify. Because often the ones that don't are not actually conversations with yourself. They're conversations with the enemy projecting to your mind. In Psalm 16:11, here we find the source of real confidence. Our joy is in this confidence. You will show me the path of life. There's three things that are required for that. We'll get to those in a minute. But you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, the three things that are the path of life are in Proverbs 3:5. It starts with, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's the first. You want the path of life. You could say, do you want the path that will produce joy? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's the first thing about it. The second thing is, lean not on your own understanding. The third is, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. So if I want to be on the path of life, I have to trust in the Lord, lean not on my own understanding, and acknowledge Him. When the serpent went to Eve, he got her to stop trusting the Lord, to start leaning on her own understanding, and to stop acknowledging God. False confidence. But true confidence will do that. It will trust in the Lord, it will lean not on its own understanding, and it will acknowledge Him in all its ways, and He directs the paths. Then it continues in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. This is something we read, we amen, and then we do it. Do not be wise in your own perceptions. Don't think that your perception is giving you reliable information. Do not be wise in your own perceptions. Your perceptions are mainly based on the unconscious mind, about 80%. You have no control over that. You're not even aware of it, but it's there. Why do people suddenly get hang-ups or problems or thoughts or troubles clear out of nowhere where they never had problems before? Often it's the unconscious mind. Why is it that you can have two witnesses that are witnessing the same thing and they come out with a completely different story, both of them thinking that they're being totally honest? They are being honest. There is absolutely no attempt at any sort of deception in there. They are being honest, but their perception shows them something different than the other person's perception has shown them. It's like that experiment done in New York City in front of the Metropolitan Museum. They staged a mugging. Then researchers dressed as police officers interviewed the witnesses, and every witness said something totally different, although all of them would have sworn in court that that's what happened. And it wasn't just a detail or two that were different. It was the race of the person, whether the person was a male or female, what kind of clothes they were wearing. These were obvious things. And yet every single witness had a different story, because every single witness had different perceptions. Yet, they were trying to be honest. They were not lying. This is what they perceived. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not rely on your natural perceptions. Remember, your natural perceptions are based in sight at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That is required for this next part. Because if you are wise in your own eyes, this next part is going to be a problem for you. But he says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Only if I am not wise in my own perceptions, only if I don't rely on my own ability to figure things out apart from God, apart from the Word of God, can I fear the Lord and depart from evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is designed to bring us into evil. We think of evil as wickedness. It's not necessarily. Evil is the government of Satan. And that government of Satan sometimes utilizes moral light because he is an angel of light. Sometimes it'll utilize things that are absolutely heinous. But sometimes it will utilize things that look good and seem good. But it's of the same tree. The good side of the tree and the evil side of the tree still kill you. They kill you all the same. Satan did not approach Eve with the evil side of the tree. He approached her with the part that looked good, pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired. Then it says in verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. We have to walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Because otherwise we're going to be walking by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then we go back to Psalm 16. In your presence is the fullness of joy. Presence is the word panim. And the theological word book of the Old Testament says this about it. It always occurs in the plural. And it's referring to the face. The word presence there actually means face or faces. Now, the face identifies the person and reflects the attitude and the sentiments of the person. The face is described as being engaged in some form of behavioral pattern and is thus characterized by some personal quality. In God's face, in God's presence, before His face, there is fullness of joy. Now, what is it that God's face is reflecting? His thoughts. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We have this problem with God's thoughts sometimes. We're not really confident in the love that He has for us. So we think we have to be confident in something about our own ability, about the old man, the natural man. But God says, I know my thoughts toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And they are thoughts to give you an expected end, an outcome that is glorious, is God's desire for you. And then there's the word fullness, which is the word soba. It means abundance, satisfaction, or satiating fullness. The joy that God brings is abundant. It brings satisfaction, and it's satiating in its fullness. At your right hand is the word yamin, and it refers to omnipotence to bless and deliver. Now, it also means south. And that is perhaps an even more important meaning. It also means south. Your right hand is to the south, is the idea. The left hand is the opposite, and it also means north. Your left hand is to the north. When is that true? When you're facing east. The significance of that is, in the Bible, east speaks of resurrection life. So what he is saying here is, in God's resurrection life, that is the Galatians 2:20 life of God that you get through the cross. In God's resurrection life, you have pleasures forevermore. Now, how do you tell somebody why they want the cross? Because most people don't understand at all what the cross means. Because at the cross is not where you find your death. It's where you find your life. The cross isn't your burden. The cross is your joy. I've never met somebody who was miserable and had a cross in their life. I've met plenty of people who are miserable and self-oriented. Because there's actually no other way to be miserable but to be self-oriented. Self-orientation says you have to have confidence in the flesh. In self-orientation, it's not possible to have confidence in anything else. In God orientation, there is no confidence in the flesh. In God orientation, the flesh isn't a thought. And the outcome of that is you have this extraordinarily high quality of life, which God calls resurrection life, the life of Christ in you. That's where you find these pleasures, and the word pleasures refers to pleasantness and sweetness. Let me ask you something. And be honest in your answer to yourself. How much sweetness is in your life? Most people do not have a lot of sweetness in their life. And then they will blame circumstances or people. But in reality, the only place to find sweetness in your life is resurrection life. The only way to enter into resurrection life is through a cross. And a cross is not something you can produce. A cross is something that's produced in you by the Holy Spirit as you receive His word and His love. How many people can honestly say that they are disciplined to receive the word of God on a daily basis? Well, there's your reason why you're lacking sweetness in your life. Because the Holy Spirit will take that word, utilize it to develop His fruit in you. And that fruit is wonderful. The fruit of the Spirit is not how you behave. The fruit of the Spirit is the result of His presence in you. You could say it's how He behaves toward you. Forevermore there is how long you'll have this sweetness, and it's the word nisha, and it refers to strength, victory, constancy, and perpetuity. So God isn't saying you're going to have it for an endless duration of time merely. God is saying that this sweetness that is found in resurrection life will provide you with strength, with victory that is constant for eternity. Sometimes we will look forward to heaven's joy and pleasantness without realizing that we can have it here on earth now. God didn't call us to a scratching the bottom of the barrel life. John 10:10 said he came to give us abundant life. Why do people think that the wonderful qualities of heaven are relegated only to heaven? There's a whole lot of heaven that we can experience now, because in Ephesians 2:6 we're seated above now in heavenly places in Christ. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we are now one person with Him. We are now the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation. We are now the 1 Corinthians 12:27 body of Christ. This is all now. Why would we not experience what we are now? God had intended it to be our experience. But we put this confidence in the flesh. We think the natural man has something to offer us. And theologically, we understand that that's not the case, but on a practical basis, as we live our normal daily lives, we do that all the time. We put our confidence in the flesh. We put our confidence in natural understanding. We lean on our own ability to comprehend, whether it's in relationships or circumstances or on the job or what have you. We're constantly looking at our natural ability to comprehend, and we totally lose the love of God. We take the small, meaningless, petty things, and we keep them while we lose the meaningful, important, valuable things. It's like that song, "He's no fool who trades what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Your natural understanding is not worth anything. What is the fruit of the flesh? Well, turn to Galatians 5:17 and read about it. It's not pretty. In Philippians 3:4, "I also might have confidence in the flesh," Paul said. "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And then he gives you a laundry list of why. And in verse 7, he continues, "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ." The things that are natural are not going to give you a relationship to God. It doesn't matter what kind of a job you have. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter what kind of a title you have. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter whatever it is that you want to put your confidence in the flesh in. It doesn't matter what it is. It's not going to build your relationship to God. One of the things that strikes me about these people who had real near-death experiences, and some of them are real and some of them are a little bit dubious, and some of them are real but not godly, but the ones that are real, people, after they've met Christ, after they've seen heaven, there's an article actually about this. They come back and they no longer care about the things they cared about before. They used to care about, and no longer, how much money will I make? How far will this get me? How will I be promoted? All the worldly things, they stop caring about them. Do they need to? What do you think? Do they need to? And a lot of people say, "Oh, yeah, they got to live in this world." But yet at the same time, God says, "I supply all your needs." So where is your confidence? In your money? I remember years ago, I was soul winning downtown, and I met a guy. In the morning, he had $10 million. In the evening, he had 10 cents. He had a really bad day on the stock market. Lost everything. And those big market crashes you had in the 1929, it was famous for that. But even the one in 87, people committed suicide just because their money disappeared. They had confidence in the wrong thing. Yet if they had confidence in the God who says, I will supply all your needs, they could have had joy right through the whole thing because it wouldn't have touched them. Did you know that you will have everything you need? Exactly when you need it. And you may say to yourself, I don't get how I'm going to get through this. And God says, I do. That's our confidence. That God says, I know how. I know what you need. I know how to give it to you. I know exactly. You don't need to put confidence in the flesh. I know exactly what I'm doing. Sometimes we act like God doesn't know what he's doing. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he has all the ability and power and wisdom in the universe to make it happen. God knows exactly what he's doing. Then Paul continues, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You don't lament what you lost. Let me say it again. Let this sink in. You never lament what you lost. A lot of people, when they start following Christ, they lose a lot of friends. You never lament what you lost. Because it's only a small price that you pay to be intimate to Christ. And if Christ says, okay, there's a price for intimacy with me, do we cry about the price? Or do we rejoice about the intimacy that we can have with him? You never lament what you lost. His price was the crucifixion. You don't lament what you lost. You get happy about what you gain. I don't know what I've gained. I don't see anything positive here. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, you gain the character of God. And that's the least of it. And yet that's worth everything. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:3, we glory in tribulations because they produce patience and patience produces experience. Patience being the first manifestation of his character, which then becomes a practical reality, which then gives you a confident expectation that does not disappoint and allows the love of God to be shed abroad in your heart. You haven't lost anything. It happens in Philippians 3:10, so you may know him and the power of his resurrection life. The power of his life in you is what you find when you think you lost something. The only catch about this, however, and this is a problem for some people, is if you don't actually mix faith with this, you don't believe it on purpose, it'll never profit you. Because all of this is by faith. Romans 5:2, we enter into the throne of grace by faith. So we have confidence by faith. We know he loves us by faith. We obey him by faith. We get to know him by faith. And we live by faith. We apply it to everything. And when we do that, we find a confidence that produces joy. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.